Turn with us to John chapter 21. Our eyes are wonderful windows on the world, aren't they? The human eye. When I was in the Solomon Islands years ago, they would cook their fish wrapped up in banana leaves, all whole. And so when you first thing you did as you were eating it, you sort of scrape off all the scales and stuff, and the eye was the delicacy. They all loved sitting next to me because I couldn't bear to chew up the eye. I got one in my mouth once, and it was so slippery and slimy, I spat it out. And the guy next to me looked at me incredulously, because that really is the most beautiful part, apparently. Eyes, they are amazing, aren't they? Look at the person next to you. Look at their eyes. Aren't they amazing? Often that's where you see some of our deepest emotions first, whether it's fear, whether it's sorrow, or whether it's joy. The human eye refracts light that is emitted off objects and onto the retina to bring the objects being viewed into focus. It's a really involved sort of a function and process. It's amazing. It really is amazing. So complicated and complex. But as good as our eyes are, they are very limited in terms of vision of the unseen world. Verse 1 tells us in John 21 that after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. That phrase, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples. All the occasions when the risen Lord was seen by his disciples and others, he was seen because he wanted to be seen. It wasn't their ability to be able to see him. It was that he made himself visible to them. I like the way John records this. At the end of verse 1 he says, he showed himself in this way. And then it flows on. Just after daybreak, Jesus, verse 4 says, was standing on the beach. But the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. And so we have this interaction that he's yelling out over the water, and if it was a still morning, you know how voices carry across the water. We've probably all sat in boats on a cold morning, or a calm morning, I mean to say, and listened to conversations in another boat that's a long way away. I remember doing that. I remember having this conversation with my father once that I'd got up enough courage to tell him that I loved him. And I was hanging out the side of the boat with my line fishing, and he was hanging out the other side of the boat. And I was leaving the next day to go across, you know, the other side of Australia, and I didn't know how long it would be till I saw him, and I'd never told my dad that I loved him. And I remember having this conversation and the tears dropping into the air, and he's sort of saying it back to me. We were looking in completely opposite directions, and then when I looked up and was, I realised that all these people were sitting in their boats, were all kind of my father and I never discussed it again. And there's this wonderful object lesson. And Jesus loved object lessons, didn't he? And here it was. They'd been fishing all night and caught nothing. And so now he says, why don't you try doing this? And so they did what he asked. And this incredible situation where there's a lavish supply. Now, think about this. This is the you know, days, weeks after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and here he is providing some fish for them. What lessons is he wanting them to think about? How are they being reminded of other things that he said to them in the past? You know, you'll be fishers of men and women. The lavish supply, other times when he'd provided in this kind of way. What is it? Actually, they counted them. They must have counted them. 153. Well, who cares? Well, it's there recorded for all time in the scriptures, and so someone cares. It was a lavish supply. They didn't know who he was at the start. There's no scolding them. He's not standing on the side of the beach saying, you know, with his hands on his hips, well, is this my welcome? Don't you know who I am? He's not. He's playing with them in a joyous way. The way a big brother would play with a little, or an uncle would play with a little nephew. Loving them, showing them his lavish supply for them. Now, what were they doing in the boat? It says in verse 2 that most of them were all gathered there, and it was Simon Peter who says to them in verse 3, I'm going fishing. And then they said, well, we'll come with you. And so they went out into the boat. And what's going on there? Is Peter being disobedient to the vision? Is he being disobedient to the call of God on his life? Oh, I'm not going to be a disciple anymore. I'm going to go back fishing. A lot of us look at it like that and say, yeah, that's what's happening, because they didn't catch any fish. And we interpret that because they didn't catch any fish, that was God's kind of discipline on Peter for doing what he did. Yeah, that may be so. I think you can argue that. I think you can argue the other as well, that Peter is a fisherman. He has it in his blood. He fishes for different things at different times. The Lord doesn't want him to stop being a fisherman. He just wants him to fish for people rather than fish. But perhaps Peter is just being very pragmatic here. He's occupying himself while he's waiting for what God is going to do. They've already had some interactions with the risen Lord, but you know, they've been told to go and wait, and here they are. Either way, and I guess people might want to argue both, or we take one of those kinds of arguments that's there. Has Peter turned his back on the call? Has he lost his vision? Or is he occupying himself? We can argue in lots of ways like that. Some people think that, you know, in order to hear the call of God on our life, we need to do nothing. We need to stop. We need to wait. We need to just completely cease all kind of forward movement. And wonder sometimes what it is that we're waiting to hear. Often the way God's call comes to us is in the process of us getting on with our life. In the process of our moving forward, doing that which is obvious, doing that which is practical, doing that which is there before us, but always with that readiness to hear what God is saying through our situation. And I myself think that that's probably what Peter's doing. But certainly, he's still leading, isn't he? They look to him. He's going fishing, well, we're going with you. And so off they go. And as it goes on and they recognize, or John is the one that recognizes Jesus, John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. I don't know if you ever, that stands out to you a little bit strange. It used to me, and thought, well, is that because John really thought that Jesus loved him more than he loved all the other disciples? And I came to the conclusion, I think that it's more that for John, he didn't care about the other disciples in terms of all he just couldn't get over the fact that Jesus loved him. So when he's writing his gospel, whenever he refers to himself, he refers to himself as that person that Jesus loved. Peter could have referred to himself the same way. It was true for all of them. Jesus loved them all. Jesus loves us all. I think John's a wonderful encouragement to us, a wonderful challenge to us. As we look at ourselves, do we see ourselves as someone whom Jesus loves? John did, and he put it in there whenever he had that chance, when he's talking about himself. But he recognized the Lord, and he said it to Peter, and we love Peter's response, don't we? He sort of sees the Lord, and there's this wonderful mixture of joy and kind of can hardly believe it, and yet also this mixture of apprehension, uncertainty of what's going to happen because of what had happened back in the garden and what had happened in the around the fire when Peter had denied him. Those opportunities when Peter could have stood up and put his money where his mouth was and show the conviction that he was always talking about, but he didn't. And he had another opportunity and he didn't. And he had another opportunity and he didn't. And in fact, he didn't just not, he started to curse and carry on like a pork chop. And now it's all coming back to roost. The Lord is there again. And there's this mixture of joy and apprehension that's there. And he jumps into the water. Did he jump off the boat on the other side of the boat to where the shore was and swim away? Doesn't actually say that, does it? You kind of get the idea he doesn't. He jumps off the side that's to the shore. And being a fisherman, he'd know which was the difference. And he's swimming to the Lord. When they get there, verse 9 says, they saw that there was this charcoal fire already prepared with fish on it and some bread. That's a wonderful scene, isn't it? Think about the scene. Use your imagination. Just the most simple of things, just a little charcoal fire. How familiar was that scene to these guys and the ladies that came with them and followed and supplied their needs all the way through this ministry together? How familiar was this scene? How many times on the road had they stopped on the side of the road or on the side of a lake and just made a little charcoal fire and roasted their bread? And if they had some fish, roasted their fish. What an utterly ordinary, everyday moment situation it was. And we mustn't miss the ordinariness of that. When we think of the Lord revealing himself to us, when we think of God moving in our life, it's in the ordinary, everyday situations that we take for granted that are so commonplace for us. Often that's the place where God is wanting to remind us of his presence. Not the big deal thing. Not the big, you know, racing after the ambulance and doing the great big thing. That's often what we're thinking of. To die for the Lord. God doesn't want us to die for him. He wants us to live for him. In the ordinary, everydayness of our life. And here he is, this little charcoal fire. And he says to them in verse 10, come, bring some of the fish that you have caught. 153 of them. So Simon Peter, he responds to this. He goes, went aboard, and he hauled the net ashore full of large fish. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. And then look at verse 12. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Come and have breakfast. So here's a situation that's very ordinary for them, very familiar for them, and yet different as well. And it's this glimpse that we're given of the everydayness of the resurrection. These are the sort of places that we meet the risen Lord. Whether we see him or not, it's not about whether we see him. It's when we meet him These are the places that we meet him. You don't have to see him to meet him. And as we go on in our walk with him, we come to that conviction that, as Paul says to the Corinthians, we walk by faith, not by sight. And Peter, it seems to me in this verse 11, he's got this, you know, eager to pleaseness about him, partly generated by this apprehension and joy mixing together. He's wanting to, in a sense, make it up. He's wanting to show the Lord that he really is there for him. And we can understand that, can't we? I remember when I first met my father-in-law, who was a farmer, gruff sort of a guy, in a sense, stubborn, strong, big hands, you know, like saucepans, and fingers like pork sausages, and a you know, strong voice, and not a great talker. And I remember feeling a little bit in awe of my father-in-law, and being down on the farm, and for those first few times down on the farm, and I'd be wanting to get out there and help him, and in my eagerness I'd be falling over things, and you know, passing him, you know, wrong things, and you know, getting in his way more than anything else. And it was just because I was so sort of eager to please in that kind of sense. And it was wonderful that my relationship with him changed from him being a father-in-law to being my dad, and the relaxedness that came with all of that, and the difference in the you know, the response and the interaction that we had together. Peter here is sort of feeling this and struggling with all of this. And then, you know, there's this wonderful, wonderful invitation in that verse 12, this divine invitation, as it were. Come and have breakfast. Again, think about the Lord Jesus. Think about your relationship with the Lord Jesus. That's what he's wanting to say to us every day. Come. He's a come. His arms are outstretched to us. His arms are open to us. Come. Come. It's always come. We don't perhaps always look at it like that. You know? Is that how we relate to the risen Lord? It's one thing to have all the doctrines right about the resurrection and what the Bible says about the resurrection and all of that sort of stuff. But what's more important than that is that we actually believe it. And we'd all say, oh, of course we believe it. We wouldn't believe the doctrines if we don't believe it. Well, yes and no. We can have it all there in our head, but in our heart, when we think of the Lord Jesus, do we think of him as come? Is there a delight in the knowledge that he's there with us? Come and have breakfast. Did you hear that? I don't mean hear it with your ears, but did you get out of bed this morning and that was the uppermost thing in your heart? The Lord Jesus saying, come, have breakfast. Come, let's walk to church today. Come, let's sing this song together. Come. There's other passages there that just underline the fact that in all these resurrection appearances, it's always the Lord that takes the initiative with it. Back in chapter 20, with Mary and the other women. And then halfway through chapter 20, when he comes to the disciples, when they're locked up behind their door, it's Jesus taking the initiative with them, and as it is here in chapter 21. So, as we seek to work out, as we go on in our Christian life, what does it mean to take the resurrection seriously? the real question is, what does it mean to take the risen one seriously? We can sidestep the first question by just ticking the doctrinal box. But we want to get beyond doctrine to the person himself. What does it mean to take the risen one seriously? And that's really our journey, isn't it, as Christians? Learning what that means. Sometimes we fall into the trap of seeing Christ as risen, but in the sense of his background to everything. Yes, he's there, we know he's there, but his background and nothing more. What's uppermost in our mind and our heart is us, and what we're doing, what our plans are, what our thoughts are. Let's be careful. We don't just depersonalize the risen one into sort of God talk, but that his personal presence, his personal aliveness in our dailiness, in our life, is real. I mean, it's real from his point of view. It's not about us trying to make him more real. He's real. It's whether we get in step with that. Being witnesses to the life of the Lord Jesus in our world is like being a witness to the life in the presence of death, isn't it? There's a group of people who live in the West Terrace Cemetery. Some of them are my friends. They recognize me when I ride my bike through there because I used to share with them in a church I was in years ago in the city. And I often think that that's a great, being a Christian, living in the secular society that we live in is not unlike living in a cemetery. And being a witness to life in the midst of this daily living. I can't overstate the importance of this experience that these disciples had and the lessons that God is wanting us to take from this ordinariness, ordinary meals that they were having here with the Lord in the midst of them. Exactly the same as what happened in Luke 24. The two on the road to Emmaus was in the ordinariness in their little home that the Lord revealed himself to them. And here, around this little barbecue on the side of the meal. If you go back to Acts 2, you know, giving themselves to the apostles, teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. Passage goes on to say that the overflow of all that was the disciples having their meals together with glad and joyous hearts. And in the midst of that, the resurrected Lord Jesus revealing himself to them in different ways. Meeting him, not necessarily seeing him, but meeting him in those ordinary situations. So, friends, as we journey on, be open to the possibility that the risen Lord is already showing himself to us in the ordinary places of our life. Christ and me doing life together. Christ and you doing life together. And in the experience of that, those words of John the Baptist, remember in John 3:30, I must decrease, he must increase. Taking the risen one seriously. He said he is alive. He said he's in us. And how do we live in response to that? Loving Heavenly Father, that is our question. And we give ourselves to you today. We've gathered here today to worship you and to pray to you, to share in communion today. Loving Father, to continue to have our eyes open. Pray, Father, that you will open our eyes further, that we might see what's really true. Loving Heavenly Father, that in the ordinariness that lies ahead of us of this day and this week, not only that we might meet you in a fresh way, but that through us, Father, others might meet you too. Oh, Father, that would be our prayer. That would be our great desire. There are many questions we have in our life, Father, many struggles, difficulties that we're going through. But loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are with us in them all, through your risen Son and the Holy Spirit that you have given to us. Loving Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.